Morning. Sermon text today comes from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. We just read it before, so I'm just going to read the first 8 verses because that's what the sermon text is going to focus on. So Colossians 1, verses 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Many of you know that I teach philosophy, classical ethicists, non-Christian and Christian alike, have always stressed virtues. Morality depends on the cultivation of virtues. Even more than that, if you want to live the successful, good, complete, full life, you cannot do so apart from the development of the virtues. The Greek philosophers stressed this, particularly Plato and Aristotle, and they stressed what are called the four cardinal, or the four chief virtues. Those were wisdom, courage, temperance, and justice. So Plato and Aristotle stressed wisdom, courage, temperance, and justice. Aristotle believed that the telos, or the purpose of each and every one of us, was to eventually reach a state of what he called eudaimonia. And that's a Greek word that basically means complete blessedness or complete happiness. It doesn't translate well into English, but it's a state of being blessed and being well in being blessed. It's a state of being in proper proportion with the divine, whatever that might be for Aristotle. Now, these virtues, wisdom, courage, justice, and temperance, are the qualities that the possession of which will enable man to live the full life and eventually reach a state of eudaimonia. And a lack of these virtues will stymie man from reaching that goal. Now, the Greeks were not alone in their understanding of the primacy of the virtues. Any good Christian would certainly profess that they say that we need the cardinal virtues. Christians, however, put a little bit of a different slant on this. Since the time of the early church, Christians have given the seat of primacy to what are known as the theological virtues. They're also called the Christian graces. Those theological virtues or Christian graces are that famous triad we often see in Paul: faith, hope, and love. So they're not denying wisdom, courage, justice, and temperance. They want them, they love them. But Christians have focused on these theological virtues: faith, hope, and love. St. Thomas Aquinas, who you're certainly familiar with, spent a great deal of time extrapolating these virtues in the 13th century. But long before Aquinas, they were a favorite triplicate or trio of the Apostle Paul. He uses them at least 7 times in his letters, including in our text today. Now, if this right here were a classroom setting, I would ask for a response to the following question. But it's not, so have no fear. Just answer silently to yourself. But if I were to ask each and every one of you good Christians in this room, if I just said, which one of these virtues do you think is the most important? Faith, hope, or love? What's the most important? Think about it for a second. Well, as is often the case with these types of questions, the answer isn't really that simple. It's not monochromatic. It's not easy. The answer should be something like this: is faith, hope, or love the most important? Yes. Faith, hope, and love are the most important. However, I think if we were honest and gave a real assessment as church people of what our gut reaction to that question would be, And if I asked you to defend your position, I'd imagine most people would answer love. Love is the most important. Our culture at large would certainly enthusiastically and dogmatically affirm that answer. Right? We love love. We love the idea of love. We can't get enough love talk. And frankly, it makes me think many, many unlovely things the more I hear love pontificated on and extrapolated in the secular town square. Now, our reason as good church people for initially thinking that love is the most important might not be rootless, like the flimsy, vacuous, metaphysically atrophied views of our culture. Right behind your views, behind my views on love, stands the bulwark of holy and inspired scripture. Right, when most of us hear the words faith, hope, and love, I bet it's safe to assume that the next thing that pops into your head is, and the greatest of these is love. Right? Paul's letter, his famous monologue on love in 1 Corinthians 13, ends with just those words. He says, but now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. We all know that verse. We're acquainted with it. And those are the holy, inspired words of Scripture. So they're certainly true in that context that Paul was speaking. But why, I might ask, did most of your minds, if they're anything like mine, why did they jump immediately to that passage when we hear the words faith, hope, and love? Well, I'd venture to guess that we jumped immediately to 1 Corinthians 13 because most of us have bumper sticker theology. We have Instagram, Twitter theology. We have small tidbits of theology and Bible verses that kind of bounce around the back of our minds, but they haven't been weaved well or synthesized into a systematized tapestry of the whole corpus of the biblical unfolding. Now, part of the reason for this failure to synthesize or organize Scripture well is that all of us here, we are liturgical creatures. We are creatures of habit. But for the most part, we practice a false and a secular liturgy. We are all deeply, deeply shaped by what we constantly do. Right? Our hearts and our affections are formed by our daily, consistent actions. And our daily actions, for the most part, are taken up with non-Christian liturgies. Our bodies, and hence our minds because of it, are not attuned to the careful contemplation of Scripture or the synthesizing of large swaths of Scripture. So we don't have a systematized, organized picture of it. A few years back, there was a quite famous Christian philosopher, a guy by the name of James K.A. Smith, you might be familiar with him, who wrote a series of books, the most famous being one called Desiring the Kingdom. And in this book, the Christian philosopher Smith explores just this idea of the fact that we are liturgical creatures, but we practice and are engaged in consistent false liturgies. This is what Smith writes. He asks, is drinking Starbucks coffee a ritual? Is mall shopping a form of liturgy? There is a practice to shopping at the mall, which mirrors religion in some ways. There are icons out front, the mannequins, which draw us into the temple. We have a sense of need and seek through the racks to find the holy object, which we proceed with to the altar, or the cash register, to consummate our sacrifice. And this is a religion, he says, of transaction, of exchange and communion. We are not only invited to give, we are also invited to take. Now, of course, Smith's description here is sort of a tongue-in-cheek way of poking fun at our consumeristic and materialistic tendencies. But he's also making a point, and I think it's a really good one, about how shopping is in some way a religious practice. The point isn't that shopping is religious, although consumerism is. It is that shopping and religious practices and anything that we consistently do with our bodies has a way of shaping our affections and teaching us habitually to practice certain connections in our spirit or draw certain connections in our mind. Right? That's to say, we do things so much they just become innate. Our bodies start to guide our minds to do certain activities. Right? Get that. It's not our minds guiding our bodies, but many times it's our bodies that will guide our minds and tell our minds what to do. By way of illustration, what letter is directly to the right and to the left of the F key on your computer? If your mind works anything like mine, you're like, I have no idea. But if I sat a computer in front of you, all of you, I'd imagine, can just start typing and you don't have to look to see where those letters are. Right? Your body has trained your mind to do certain things. It's not your mind training your body. Right? We are creatures of liturgy. I was recently asked at work for the code to the copier, for the color copies, because you can't just let anyone print color copies. But somebody asked me for the code to the color copy, and this is at a place that I've worked for over 8 years. And I said, no clue. I had to walk over to the machine and key it in myself, because my body being in front of it allowed me to just do it. Well, as good Christians, our bodies need to get better at training our minds to synthesize scripture. And in many cases, that might mean rote memorization. You have to do things with your body that are going to make your mind memorize scripture better. I was talking to Mark before and I just started learning Greek. And there's this marvelous kind of little piece of information that helps you in when you first start studying Greek. Something that kind of gives you a light at the end of the tunnel. In the Greek New Testament, there are 319 words that repeat themselves over 50 times. Many of them repeat themselves 80, 90 times. And if you go and memorize just those 319 Greek words, that makes up 80% of the entire New Testament. So you can say, well, if I just rotely memorize this, well, I'm going to synthesize these ideas well. Now, we're liturgical people. And at the center of our liturgy ought to be, should be, the Word of God. Because it is Christ's living, active word that speaks to us there. As one scholar puts it, the gospel itself is the narrative proclamation of King Jesus. And scripture is a herald which loudly announces this truth. I want you to hear that again. The gospel itself is the narrative proclamation of King Jesus. And scripture is a herald which loudly announces this truth. So what exactly is a herald? Well, a herald was one who would go before the king or go before the emperor, and he would make a proclamation. The herald would say something like this: Nero has become emperor. The herald would not say this: hey guys, if you're interested in trying an experience of living under a cool emperor, there's this guy, Nero. I highly recommend giving him a try. I think it'd be pretty great. No, that's not what a herald does. The herald just announces what is the fact. Jesus is the Savior. He is the King. He's not campaigning to be. He is. Scripture is the herald that announces that. Scripture is Jesus' chief herald that makes the proclamation, Jesus is King. And Scripture is the herald that tells us, compels us, to be filled with the virtues, the theological virtues, the Christian graces of faith, hope, and love. So we need to become better acquainted with the herald's voice. Because through the spirit of the ascended Christ, the herald is none other than Christ himself, addressing us authoritatively by pure grace. That's what scripture is. It's Christ addressing you by pure grace. So our passage today, Colossians 1, is a passage that is going to chasten, or at least it should, chasten our knee-jerk reaction to overemphasize one of the theological virtues, usually love, at the expense of the others. This passage, particularly verses 3 through 5, which I'll focus on, it's going to reorient, or at least it should reorient, our understanding of the virtues. And this passage will emphasize hope. Hope will be emphasized in Colossians 1. Look, if you would, at the text, Colossians 1, and look at 3 through 5. Paul says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. So at the very beginning of this apostolic letter, written from prison, most likely Paul's writing from Rome, we see that Paul's heart, his mind, is immediately drawn to give thanks to those in Colossae. Now, why is Paul drawn to give thanks for them? Well, we find out later in the letter, because he heard from Epaphras that they are exhibiting the full range of the Christian graces. The people at Colossae are showing faith, hope, and love, and this brings Paul to give thanks. They are exhibiting the full range of the theological virtues. Now, faith, hope, and love is really nothing more than shorthand, or I guess longhand, for a genuine Christian. That's all it means. A genuine Christian is one who has faith, hope, and love. We should be wary, then, of Christians who lack these virtues of faith, hope, and love. Likewise, we should be wary of our own condition if we lack any of these virtues, because it is what it means to be a Christian, one who has faith, hope, and love. But, and here's the big but here, we need to be very careful about how we're defining these terms, faith, hope, and love. We need to define them biblically, apostolically, according to the voice of the herald, according to Christ. So in Paul's letters, in his writings, we notice all the time that Paul is never preoccupied with the corporal, physical man. He's always focused on the spiritual man. He was not speaking about the man represented by Adam. He's always talking about the new man raised in Christ. So when Paul speaks of hope, he's not talking about someone with a naturally optimistic outlook. That's not the theological virtue of hope. When Paul is speaking of love, he's not speaking of someone who's sweet and affectionate by nature. That's not the theological virtue of love. When Paul speaks of faith, he is not speaking of someone who doesn't doubt. That's not the theological virtue of faith. No. Rather, Paul is worried about or speaking always to the spiritual man, the man who has died with and then been raised with Christ. That man, in regards to faith then, Paul would say something like this. This is theological faith. If the spirit of the ascended Christ is working in you, you will have faith. The present life is marked by faith because the object of our faith is not fully in our possession, right? The author of the book of Hebrews tells us that famously in Hebrews 11:1. He says, now faith is the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance of what we do not see. We don't fully see it, so we must have faith now. But if you look at Paul's writings, we must not forget that the theological virtue of faith is a gift. Faith is a gift. It's not something you're doing. Faith is a gift. It comes by grace. Now, my father, he said many things over the years, as fathers will do, that have stuck with me. But something that he said about faith has always, since the time that I first heard him say it, been at the forefront of kind of my theological imagination. And the thing that he said has to do with a really, really horrific and tragic event. In the spring of 2001, some 17 years ago, my 7-year-old baby sister, Elizabeth, she suffered a cruel, gruesome, and vicious, vicious accident. She was at my school, Pastor Spanger's school, Chapel Field, 7 years old, and while playing in a parked minivan, my parents' parked minivan, she jumped out of the window of the van, and on the side of the van, there was a large rebar pole, a half inch wide, 3 feet off the ground. She jumped on it and impaled herself. She was impaled from her groin all the way up to her clavicle. She was rushed to Westchester Medical Center, where after a few hours of exploratory surgery, her life hanging in the balance, my parents were told by the surgeon that the rod had missed her aorta and her heart by 1 millimeter. Her doctor said these words, that the rod, as if directed by a computer-guided chip, had missed all of her major crossing arteries and all her vital organs. He said her survival was miraculous. He expressed wonder as to how she was able to impale and then disimpale herself without losing a drop of blood. However, Elizabeth's conditions, her injury, were still very much life-threatening. The rod had torn her rectum, her colon, scraped her pancreas, entered her stomach, exited her stomach, split her diaphragm, punctured her left lung, torn 4 inches of her esophagus, and even scraped her clavicle. Now, Elizabeth survived. She's a healthy 24-year-old living out in Los Angeles now. But I'll never forget what my father said when he would ask if he still would have faith if his baby daughter had died. Would you still have faith if she had died that day? And he said these words, "If the Lord gave it to me." It always stuck with me. You see, the theological virtue is not something held onto by your own human power. It's not held onto by the human will. Faith is a gift. If for you, your faith is you holding on to Jesus, you are way too big in your own eyes, and your Jesus is way too small. The efficacious holding is always done by Christ. He holds you. He gives you faith. The faith Paul is talking about is the faith of the spiritual man, the Christian man, not the corporal Adamic man. And so it is also with love. And this spiritual, theological, Christian love has a particular directedness. And you'll see that in our text. Look at verse 4 of our text. This is what Paul says about love. Paul says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints." The love that Paul is commending is the love for all the saints. It's the love for the church. This is a kind of love that disintegrates borders and towns and nations. It even disintegrates the space-time continuum. Right? Spiritual love is the loving communion with those living, those dead, and those yet to be born, chosen and upheld by Christ before the foundations of the world. Right? This is a broader and a deeper love than anything the world can understand. The world can't conceptualize that type of love. It's like trying to picture a round square, right? Your head can't get around it. It doesn't make any sense. Right, think of the overflowing love of the church in its corporal, faulty, sinful, physical level alone. The church is undoubtedly the greatest sociological phenomena in the history of the world. Right, the church will take you in and feed you. It will clothe you. It will pray for you. It will build hospitals and heal you. It will build orphanages and house you. The scope of that love, even with all of its wart and in all of its frailty, is fully and completely inexplicable. I came across a song by a band called the Wallflowers a few weeks back. I'm not a huge fan of the band, much to Pastor Spanger's dismay. I know he likes them a lot. The song was sent to me, and it's like nothing I had ever heard in rock music before. It's remarkable. It's a song that is clearly about the church, and it's fittingly and beautifully entitled "Hospital for Sinners." I want you to listen to a few words of this song, "Hospital for Sinners." The songwriter says, "In the backwoods of the country in the Empire State, wherever there's somebody at the crossroad that waits, at the junction of right now and a little too late, you'll see one before you with wide open gates. It's a hospital for sinners. Ain't no museum of saints. There could be a casket, bums on the steps, a baby in a basket being left. It's a good place to shuffle when you've gone through the deck. It's the closest to heaven on earth you can get. It's a shelter for a poor man who will humble a great. It's where derelicts and outlaws can hide for a day. The worst hearts you've known can be salvaged and saved in the same room that lovers' vows are exchanged. It's a hospital for sinners. Ain't no museum of saints." That is a remarkable rock song right there. Spiritual love, then, for Paul, is directed first towards the saints, first towards the church, first towards the hospital for sinners. And from it, that love flows to the entire created order, to the entire cosmos, as the church serves its purpose as herald of the King. Now notice in our text, faith and love are only there because of hope. They are a consequence of hope, not vice versa. Look at verse 4 and 5 of our text. Paul says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." Hope precipitates faith and love. Hope is what facilitates faith and love. Faith and love are driven by hope. Right? Hope is the big, broody, meaty fullback that charges through first so that faith and love can run free, unencumbered by distress, worry, and all the frailties of the human condition. Christian hope is not cautious optimism. It's the assurance of the reality that we in Christ are people that live out of the future. We are a futurally eschatological people. That's Paul's focus in almost all of his writing. We are a people that live out of the future. That is our hope. We have died and risen with Christ, who Paul tells us is the first fruits of the harvest. Right? Christ is the first fruits of the harvest. And if we already have received the first fruits, what does that mean? That means the harvest is at hand. It's coming, and it's sure to be plentiful. Now, the harvest is at hand, that's for sure, but we're not eating the meal just yet. But our Heavenly Father is all-loving, so we can be certain we will eat of the meal. Our hope is not speculative, because our Father is good. He's all good. Our condition, I'd like to say, is something like this. It's like the small child on Thanksgiving morning, knowing that his mother has already bought all of the groceries for the meal, all of the fixings are there. Sure, the kid hopes to eat. He hopes to feast. But it isn't a worrisome hope. It's an already accomplished formality. Right? None of you on Thanksgiving morning when you're a child thinks, well, I sure hope I'm going to eat. Yeah, you hope. You're excited for the meal. But it's certain. You know it's coming. Now, this hope, that type of hope, opens us up to faith and love. To have a special kind of faith and love because of the very nature of our hope. Look at verse 5 of our text. Paul says our hope is laid up for us in heaven. What does he mean by this? What's laid up in heaven for you? Your hope that's laid up in heaven. It's not just cool stuff laid up for you. It's not just new bodies and eternal life. What is laid up in heaven is Christ, who has ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father. Right? Nothing less than the risen and ascended Christ. That is our hope. He is our hope. Hope, then, should chasten our over-realized eschatology. Right? Fully consummated union with Christ is our hope and our certain teleological end. That's where you're going. The ascended Christ is our hope. The glorious Christ that struck down Saul on that Damascus road, struck him down in his tracks, because that Christ was laid up in heaven and revealed as much to Saul on the road in that dramatic moment. Well, what did it do? Because Paul was certain of that, it opened up an avenue for Paul not only to stop persecuting Christ, but to love unconditionally. Paul's hope was secure, so he was able to live a life of self-emptying love. What was there for him to lose? He wasn't of this age. He lived out of the future, and that future was certain. It had appeared to him. Think about what that kind of love can do for us. It allows us to love truly and fully, right? That hope allows us to love truly and fully. And that's something that only Christians can do, right? How can anyone who lacks futurally eschatological hope how can they actually love anyone else? Right? While tending to your needs, they're polishing brass on the proverbial sinking ship. The world's love is ephemeral. The world's love is fleeting. It's vapor. It floats on the wind. It has no eternal teleology. Right? It's nothing more than temporary, momentary amelioration. But it's not love. There's this absolutely fantastic man at my home church, a man by the name of Frank. And I don't know the man well, but he's one of those people that is just, he just exudes warmth. He just exudes love. You can see it all over him. He almost glows. He shines. This is the type of guy that before he even knew me, he's showing up at my house helping me move for hours, heavy furniture. I don't even know the guy, but he's part of the church and he's coming to help me. I just learned of Frank's conversion story. It's a harrowing story. He had a child born with a chromosomal DNA mutation. The child was sickly, and at 18 months old, Frank was called by the doctors to rush to the hospital because the end was near. Frank and his wife, not believers, saw their 18-month-old child die. And then they saw their Christian relatives praying over the child and washing the child's feet. Their hope was not cautious optimism, and it allowed them to pour out love on the child, a type of theological, non-temporal, death-defeating love that brought Frank and his wife to faith. They said, what type of hope is that that allows you to pour out that love? Right? Christian hope allows us to pour out ourselves with no worries about whether or not we'll get hurt or mocked or be ridiculed by the culture around you. Right? Christian love is foolishness to the world who must engage in safety precautions of the heart. We need no such precautions. Right? As Christians, we have already died and been raised with Christ. So we are open to love fully because death, while still real and still the enemy, death has lost its sting. Calvin says of this passage and this hope, these words, "Meditation on the heavenly life ravishes our affections to the worship of God in the exercises of love." Let me repeat that. Meditation on heavenly life, or meditation on hope, ravishes our affections to the worship of God and exercises of love. So hope is not a wishing. It is a confident expectation. It's like the athlete with the fully guaranteed contract. Right? The contract is signed. The money is already in the bank. So pour yourself out. Don't be afraid of injuries. Finish the race because the prize is already secured. It is stored up for you. Right? People of affirmation, your hope is absolutely certain. He is laid up for you in heaven. He is King. So by his grace, in faith and with much love, let us live unencumbered by fear as the heralds of his kingdom. Amen.